You're listening to a teaching series by Pastor Patrick Bowler of Valley Life Church in Lebanon, Oregon. For more audio content, visit valleylifechurch.net.
Father, we are just grateful for this season, this time of year, not only because we just deeply enjoy our traditions and being with family, but because of what it represents, what it is. That this is a time for us to gather and to look back and remember the advent, the arrival of Jesus Christ. As we continue to worship and to remember awaiting his second advent when he would return. And so we're just grateful. And I just pray, Father, by your Holy Spirit, that you would ignite our affections, you would ignite our worship, you would ignite our gratitude this time of year, in this season, that you would be honored, that your Son, Jesus, would be honored. So, Holy Spirit, we invite you into this space. We ask you to move freely. Ask you to appropriate to us the truths of the gospel, the blessings of Jesus Christ, and that you would do that for our good and for the glory of God. It's in Jesus' great name that we pray, and everybody said, amen. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. We're going to start there this morning. This is one of Jesus' many parables. These are stories that he told that both, and this is interesting, that both reveal and conceal truth. And it's an interesting reality with Jesus and his parables that in part it was to illustrate and to reveal truth, but there was also a motivation to conceal truth as well. Interesting, fascinating reality. But let's look, and I confess that this particular parable I find frustrating, okay, and let's just look, and then we'll expand on that a little bit. Let's look at verse 24, the parable of the weeds. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' And he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Okay, now theologically there is arguably more to be excited about in this passage than frustrated with, but I confess I'm frustrated. It's a frustrating thing for me, and I think the frustration is rooted in experience, not theology. It's the frustration that comes in the experience of wheat and weeds growing together. That's a frustrating reality. And I don't need to really unpack that. For those of you who are followers of Christ and know Jesus, you've likely experienced that frustration as well of this sort of coexistence of weeds and plants together. And it is frustrating. What God actually says here theologically is actually very beautiful. It demonstrates God's patience and his kindness and his mercy, not wanting anyone to perish, as we looked last week, wanting all to come to salvation. So he's patient. He's waiting. But I'm like, right? It's frustrating experientially for me, but it's beautiful theologically that he's being patient. So here's the scene. And and you tell me if this ties into our study through the book of Genesis. You tell me. But here's the scene. A man plants good, pure seed in his field, and I like this, while his men were sleeping. It's interesting that he wasn't, so you can figure out who that is. But his men were sleeping. While his men were sleeping, an enemy comes and sows a crop too, but this not a, it isn't pure seed, it isn't plants, it isn't wheat, it's weeds. And now both plants and weeds are growing in this same field at the same time together, both in a sense being allowed to flourish. You got plants growing, they're flourishing, they're expanding, they're multiplying. You got weeds growing, they're flourishing, they're multiplying. And it's sort of this frustrating existence. And so the men of the master, his servants, come to him and say, well, that was good seed, right? I mean, you told us it was good. We were confident when we threw it out there, but it doesn't look good now. And it's interesting. I love this. He says, an enemy has done this. Oh, so he wasn't sleeping. He knows exactly where it came from. He's not going, man, I put in a good order. I don't understand. No, an enemy's done this. I was watching. He apparently knows what's going on. And so they said, okay, well, that's you want us to go out and gather up the weeds and get him out of there? And he says, no. Not now. I don't want to damage the wheat. We'll wait until the harvest. I'll make sure to tell the reapers so they can tell the difference and they can sort through it and they can take the weeds and they can burn them and they can put the wheat in the barn. So what does this mean? Maybe it's not lost on you, but we don't have to guess. Look at verse 36. Again, this rhythm of revealing and concealing truth, that the crowds oftentimes didn't see what he was saying. And then he would get with his close disciples, those who were following him, and he would unpack it. So there is this reality of revealing and concealing truth that's sort of a mysterious but beautiful at the same time. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. Like, we were nodding our head in agreement when you were preaching, but we were looking at each other going, do you understand what he's saying at all? I don't get, right? So, and now that we're in closed doors, can you explain yourself? Okay, that's kind of what's going on here. Explain to us the parable of the weeds. And he answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. It's Christ. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. So we don't have to guess. He tells us. The harvest is the close of the age. And the reapers are the angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of the age. Painful reality. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So this lays right over the top of what we're experiencing in the book of Genesis in our study of origins. Because we're studying the origin of things. We're looking back and we're saying, okay, we're looking at the origin of this hostility. The flourishing of both a curse and the flourishing of both a blessing. The plants and weeds growing together in this experientially frustrating reality, but theologically beautiful reality in God's patience and his kindness. So again, that's sort of the reality for us as we're between these two advents. The advent of Christ when he came to earth as a baby to lay his life down in our place for our sin, and the advent we're still awaiting where he would arrive again and gather us home, the children of the kingdom. So here's a frustration, the already not yet, the sort of caught in between. So this lays over the top of our study really, really well. I've told you in this study again and again, you can't wrestle with things of origin and not get your hands on timeless, universal things. And Jesus, teaching this parable, is demonstrating that. He's communicating a reality that really began in Genesis. That's been going on ever since then. And so again, it's timeless, it's universal. So it shouldn't surprise us it overlays Genesis really well. So Jesus sows good seed in the world, the children of the kingdom. The enemy comes in, sows weeds right in with the good seed. Isn't this Genesis 3? You know, God planted good seed, and then the serpent comes in and plants his doubts and the questions and leading Adam and Eve to sin and sowing another seed, which results in sin. And then this hostility where God said to the serpent, he said, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman. There's going to be warfare. There's going to be hostility moving forward. These two kingdoms, rival kingdoms. And again, frustrating experientially, beautiful theologically. The frustration comes, I think, in part because we look around and we see that the world is broken and marred. It doesn't look beautiful. We see things that require justice and stirs an angst in us because we think something is unjust or something isn't right and should be right, and we feel that tension. And so we look around and there's potential for greater beauty than there is, than we're experiencing. But also because of this hostility between the plants and the weeds. The hostility maybe in your family. The hostility in the workplace. The hostility on the news. The ideologies of the other kingdom that we're sitting on. That ought not be a value. And so this hostility between the plants and the weeds, fighting for space. And we see earlier in the chapter in Matthew, he's talking about the parable of the sower, and he's talking about weeds. He's talking about things choking out the word of God. And so again, this hostility, fighting for space, fighting for resources, fighting with regards to purpose and meaning, because plants and weeds exist for different purposes. They're accomplishing different things. They're for different things. It's frustrating. I feel it when we watch the news. I feel it when I scroll Facebook. I feel it when reading blogs and articles. I feel it. I feel it ideologically. I feel it theologically. I feel it politically. I feel it socially. I don't know what category I don't experience it in. It's frustrating. I wish at times that the master would have just gone in and ripped the weeds out when they were sprouting. And not waiting, I just wish he'd gone in and just ripped them all up right when they were sprouting. And then I catch myself. What if he would have ripped me out? Because again, this is patience. This is a divine patience, not wanting anyone to perish. What category do I think I was in? What category do you think I am in? Was I once a weed? Once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Praise God, he didn't rip the weeds out. And I love how it says in the text, he left the weeds to spare the wheat, not to spoil it. To spare the wheat, not to spoil it. It's sort of counterintuitive because weeds spoil it in our experience, don't they? They sort of wreck the crop. But he's saying, no, leave them for the wheat. And I think about that, and I think how many weeds have become new creations, transformed in the image and likeness of the Son, that are now wheat? Again, the passage we read last week, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He's not slow as some count slowness. It's a kind, merciful, gracious patience. That's the heart of the master. How many of you are thankful to the Lord for his patience? You're like, all of a sudden I find myself, Lord, take all the time you need. Right? And there's a part of me that goes, take all the time that I need. Right? It's like you realize you're doing stuff in me. Like, take all the time you need, but take all the time I apparently need. Right? To work what you're working in me. To do what you're doing in me. In this ongoing transformation and sanctification of my heart. Again, this overlays our study in the book of Genesis really well. We're in chapter 4 this morning, so let's get back to it. Genesis chapter 4. For those of you who are visiting or checking us out, we've been in this study for a few weeks. We're not doing all of Genesis this time around. We're doing a part one of our study, and it's just the first 11 chapters on the things of origin. And we've been walking through Genesis 1 through 3 thus far in the last several weeks. And here we are in chapter 4 this morning. This is a tragic story. And I would say this time around for me, chapter 4 cut more deeply than chapter 3 did. It hits hard for a number of different reasons, but the mess here. The hurt here, the loss here, the grief here, some of which isn't even written, but you could just anticipate the grief of parents as they watch their sons, these sort of rival kingdoms, if you will, war with each other, and then this horrific loss of life. It's a horrible story. It's almost too much, and it doesn't undo the tragedy, certainly, of Genesis chapter 3, the initial sin, the origin of sin. It doesn't undo that tragedy, but something is worsening here. And theologically, you say, well, how can it be worse than the origin of sin? I get that. Theologically, that was devastating, chapter 3. But the kinds of sin, what we're seeing walked out, is worsening. Hearts are darkening. The sin is more brutal. It's still an affront to God, and sin is still an affront to God, but how we're seeing it manifest itself looks worse. There wasn't any murder in chapter 3, but now there's rivalry and hostility, and it's walking itself out in death and bloodshed. And we see this picture at the end of chapter 3. Adam and Eve are removed from the garden through the east gate of the garden. And then in chapter 4, the story of Cain and Abel, it sees Cain cast, it says, further east, east of Eden. So there's like this, they were removed from the garden. And then Cain is removed even from that. So if we go back to the temple garden imagery, it's like Adam and Eve were sort of cast out of the Holy of Holies, but like Cain is cast out of the camp. Like he's out. Further east. A worsening, this darkening of hearts. It reminds me of these. I couldn't help but get the image of dominoes in my head. You've seen. I mean, I don't know how to play the game very well, but what kid hasn't at some point in their life lined these up in elaborate little curves and twists in the kitchen floor and tipped it and just watched it go. And then you can go on YouTube and see, I don't know how many hours, there are some of these domino demonstrations that people have done. I don't know how many hours they put into it, creating this elaborate design. It's beautiful. And then they tip just one. All they got to do is tip one. And then it just starts into the next. Sometimes it fans out, starts, you know, from one to two to two to four to four to eight. And it's fanning out and it's spreading through the room. And pretty soon it's hitting stacks of them that are just falling. And there's a tragic reality in watching elaborate domino creations fall. Because it was beautiful. And it's fun to watch it fall. But now it's a big mess and all the dominoes are laying in piles all over the floor. It's tragic. It's tragic. This sort of worsening is from one to the next, from the one to the next. So here's Genesis 1 and 2. Okay? Here's Genesis 3. Here's Genesis 4. And here's everything that follows. From one to the next, tipping, 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 fanning out, moving through the generations. One after another, one after another. It's worsening. It's tragic. And then we see just a couple of chapters later in chapter 5, verse 6. I'll just put this on the screen, but it's just a couple of pages away. Look at this. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is not a fun verse. That verse leaves us all exposed. Tragic. There's a rhythm. I'll walk it back from chapter 6. There's a rhythm in chapter 5. And we'll see this. We're not going to spend a ton of time in chapter 5, but we'll see this when we get there. There's this rhythm in here. Reminds me of Moria in The Lord of the Rings, if you're familiar with it. It's more pronounced in the book than it is in the movie. But if you remember, the Fellowship is traveling, cutting through the mines of Moria instead of going over the pass. They're cutting through the mines. And they expect a welcome of the dwarves. They expect a welcome, but they go in and there's no welcoming party. And what's going on? And they go deeper and deeper and deeper into the mountain. And they still haven't run into anybody. And there's no torches lit. It's just everything's dark and gloomy and like cobwebs. It's been abandoned. And then they come to the sort of the center of it and they find dwarves slaughtered. And there's, you can feel it. It's all of a sudden like, oh, what have we walked into? And they're going, and they're reading this journal that's sort of interrupted. This unpacking. They're coming, and she's building this anticipation. Who's coming? Right? And then you hear the drums, boom, boom, and you can feel them all. Just now, that unknown enemy is coming for them. The unknown enemy has already slaughtered all of these people, but now that unknown boom, but is coming for them. And chapter 5 reads like that. As we look at Moses' account of the of Adam's descendants, there is this cadence, there is this boom, and then he died, 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 and then he died. The death that comes as the result of sin, and these dominoes just falling, everything's toppling over. Boom, boom, and then he died. This death is reigning, clearly. This spread through Adam's descendants, it spreads through Noah's descendants, it spreads all the way up, fans out and impacts all of our ancestors and our descendants. Death, dominoes falling, this toppling of things. But you get that picture, that worsening, the worsening of things. And you get that picture spreading all the way to us today. So maybe chapter 4 is supposed to cut more deeply. Maybe it's supposed to cut more deeply. Maybe there's something in the worsening that's different than the origin of a thing. But now the worsening of a thing. Let's look at verse 1. Chapter 4. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. So we're seeing this be fruitful, be multiplied, starting to happen. Here's Cain, her firstborn. Here it is. She's rejoicing. I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Now some argue that she she's being defiant here, that she's boasting because she's putting herself, giving herself credit. Instead of just crediting Cain's creation to God, she credits herself. She includes herself in that because she doesn't do that with Seth later on. So they say, this is her taking credit. I don't know. Sometimes people do stuff with Scripture. It's not really there. I try to imagine this situation, and I don't know. Think about this. Cain's her firstborn. This would have been her first birthing experience, and arguably the first birthing experience ever. And God had just cursed the birthing process. Now, ladies, I'm totally guessing here. I'm going to wade out into just dangerous territory for a man to start talking about birthing processes. But I'm just guessing, but when she's experiencing this, and let me ask you, had you no reference point? Your mother never talked to you about that. You didn't know how. You didn't know what to expect. You didn't read what to expect when expecting, and you didn't do that stuff. You had no idea what giving birth was supposed to be like, and then labor hit. Now, do you think, oh, this is normal? Or do you go, oh my goodness, what's wrong? It seems, oh my goodness, what's wrong? Seems to be like, so for her, with the birthing process being cursed, having never experienced it, I'm thinking the fact that a baby is out of her, that process is done, and he's smiling, and it's like, thank you, Jesus, right? Like, I'm not seeing a moment, I did it, ha-ha, right? It's like, whew, I hope that never happens again, right? So I don't see this as a real moment where she would go, ha-ha. I see this as a moment where she just experienced something, the bittersweet reality of labor, the pain that she's having to endure because of the curse, but the beauty of the baby, my baby in my arms, with the help of God, I have gotten a man. So I don't see it. I think there's something here. I think that she's rejoicing, and I wonder if she's remembering the glimpse of hope we saw last week in Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium, where God announces for the first time the gospel, announces his intention to destroy Satan, sin, and death. He announces his intention, and it's going to be through her offspring. You don't think for a minute she's thinking of that blessing for just a moment as she's holding a baby going, through my offspring, and look, offspring. This hope, this gospel is walking out. So again, I don't know. That's maybe a digression, but I don't see it that way. And again, verse 2, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell, or his countenance fell and just dropped. This presents us with sort of the motive for the story, the impetus. So here's the big question. Why regard for Abel's offering and not Cain's? I think we have to be honest, like we have to be honest with lots of texts in Scripture, and say it doesn't tell us. That's an interpretation tool, able to recognize what the Bible doesn't say. Okay, and that's a part of the interpretation process. I think we have to be honest and say it doesn't really tell us. Some have argued, traditionally have argued this case, that Abel's offering shed blood, where Cain's offering did not shed blood, and that's the difference. Atonement requires blood. It's impossible to forgive sins without the shedding of blood. So they've made that argument. I've heard that argument many, 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 many times. But again, it doesn't say that. That's guessing. And here's the problem fundamentally with that interpretation, is the Bible also prescribes non-atonement, non-blood-shedding offerings. So you're guessing then, because there is an argument to be made for offerings brought to the Lord that don't shed blood. We see that in Leviticus. Grain offerings, things like that. Offerings of the ground. So we just have to theologically be honest. Now, it doesn't necessarily present anything heretical, if that's the perspective or that you take, because you can make the argument about blood needing to be shed for the forgiveness of sins in lots of places explicitly in Scripture. So if you hold that position, it might be wrong to the text, but it's not wrong theologically. It just might be wrong to this particular text. Is this text referring to atonement? I don't think so. When it comes to why the regard for Abel and not Cain, I think it's hard to do better than Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So I think in the text, what we're supposed to be sort of examining and looking to is the faith of Abel, not the gift of Abel. I think it has to do with the heart. I think it's a heart issue. That Abel came to the Lord, and we know he's being commended in Hebrews, is he came in faith, that whatever he's doing, whatever the particular thoughts of his heart and mind, he's coming in faith, looking for favor with God, and finds it. Cain, by contrast, must be then coming without that faith, and merely bringing a gift without a heart that matches the gift. You see that? Almost tokenism. And we do this too. I mean, sometimes we'll give tithes and offerings, and our heart isn't in it. We're not coming and giving an offering to the Lord. It's tokenism. We're fulfilling some religious obligation. Being here on Sunday, I've got to be in church on Sunday. And doing these things, divorced from a heart that desires to do these things in faith, but a heart that just is trying to check some boxes and get some things done and move on with the day. And that might be an oversimplification, but I think we're dealing with a heart issue. Abel coming in faith and Cain not coming. It reminds me of the story of Ananias and Sapphira. If you remember in Acts 5, the church is underway and people are selling their homes and giving money to the church and people are giving provision to the church. And Ananias and Sapphira see that, see some getting honored for these gifts that they would bring. And so they decide to sell a piece of property and they hold some of the money back and then they present it as if, here, have it all. And if you know the story, they both die. God kills them both, one at a time, for this lie. And I love what Peter says because it guards us from sort of a legalistic approach to Scripture. Peter says, look, the house was yours. Couldn't you have done anything you wanted with the money? Like, you could have kept half of it and said, my wife and I have decided to give half to the church. And we would have gone, dude, seriously? Praise God, that's awesome. And you go, man, God's blessed us and we want to bless. And you go, fantastic. And they've gone about their day. But what they wanted was the honor of we gave it all. So they're tucking some back, not telling anybody, presenting some, and they end up dead. They haven't lied to men, Peter said. You've lied to God. So Cain, in a sense, his heart is coming and in his posture is lying to God. That is an epic presumption if you're going to lie to God. Right? I think that's what's going on here. And in Scripture, God has never shown favor. Never shown favor to token in response to token offerings. He's never done it. Look at this, Isaiah chapter 1. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. Tokenism. I'd rather not have them than for you to come and give them like that. Tokenism. Isaiah 29. This people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. Micah 6. Verse 7 and 8, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told me, oh man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? And Cain demonstrates what we are about to see, the opposite of that. He was unjust, unkind, and unhumble. In contrast, Abel received favor, not because of his particular offering. It wasn't his gift either. It was his faith, his heart. And so Cain's response only confirms his heart condition. Let's continue verse 7. Verse 7, okay. If you do well, will you not be accepted? God is so gentle. I want you to notice that this favor was available to Cain too. So again, I think that pushes back on the idea that it's the particular gift. The favor was available to him too. God gently and calmly says, "Why are you angry? Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted?" What's the deal? Let's talk. Again, this gentle nudge. So again, this story is not without its hope, because we see God within proximity, in proximity, relating, engaging, exhorting, calling, warning. It's beautiful. And then look at this. "And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it." It's like, "Cain, listen, bud, listen. I can see what's going on right now, and sin is crouching at your door, and it would rip you to shreds if you let it. So you have to rule over it. You feel that this is, you know, I've heard so many times that the God of the Old Testament is so violent and unjust and just irrational, and I just do not see it. There is wrath towards sin, but there is gentleness at every turn. Slowness, not as we would consider slowness, not wanting anyone to perish. There's the mercy here. Buddy, listen, I see what's going on right now. It's sin is, and you sort of see this, sin becomes a thing, becomes a beast that's crouching at his door, just waiting for an opportunity to rip him apart. And again, that's a timeless universal reality. The enemy continues to do this, and the New Testament refers to Satan as a one who prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And so this warning is a demonstration of love and mercy and grace and kindness and gentleness. So what does he do? "Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in a field," so that speaking must have been to lure him out. "Hey, let's go check on this. Hey, can you come help me with this? Hey, can you..." That kind of a arrangement. And Abel shows up. "And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him." Now, we learn later in the chapter that we start to see innovation with technology and the shaping of bronze and metal. So this murder happened with crude instrument. This wasn't clean. And it shed blood, we see. So this wasn't a strangulation. This was a clubbing. This was a caving in of the skull with a stone. This was barbaric. Now, all sin warrants death. That's a theological reality. And while there's a particular devastation to Genesis 3, I want you to again see this worsening. This worsening. And we can't think that it's beyond us. We refer to jealousy as the green-eyed monster for a reason. It's a monster crouching at the door waiting for you to open so it can pounce and tear you apart from the inside. Brutal, barbaric. It's how Jesus ended up dead. The religious, over and over in the New Testament, it says, in the Gospels, it says that they were jealous of him. The religious leaders saw the popularity and the approval that Jesus got, and the crowds went to him, and they were jealous. And the green-eyed monster fueled that initiative. So maybe you haven't clubbed your brother in the field. But Jesus said, if what Jesus said is true, and it usually is, in Matthew, he talks about murder. He says, you've heard it said that you shall not murder, but I tell you that if you are angry with your brother, angry without cause, if you hate him, then you are liable for the same. So be careful. Be careful. Each of us could do some soul searching. I'm sure that each of us in this room, with one particular relationship or many, or one circumstance or another, wrestles with this green-eyed monster crouching at the door. Some good soul searching would serve all of us well. All of us well. What Cain did was indefensible, but we may not be that different, though we haven't clubbed anyone. Okay. But again, as horrible as it is, God, as with Cain's parents, approaches him gently to nudge him towards repentance, even after the murder. Look, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? I don't know. He's just going to lie. Adam and Eve, they were blaming each other. But this, again, a worsening. Just going to full-on lie. Epic presumption to lie to the one who knows all. Isn't it? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Crying to me from the ground. So his parents maybe didn't hear him out in the field. Didn't hear Abel crying for help. Cain certainly didn't stop when Abel started crying for help. But God heard him. God heard him. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Further east. Further east. See this contrast. Oftentimes in Scripture, we see this contrast. Land is sort of this picture of blessing and provision, and wandering is a picture of judgment. And so you lose land, you lose safety, you lose provision, you lose a people. And you have the promised land picture, all this meant to be a blessing and a provision, but yet wandering. Again, it's supposed to be this contrast. So there's this casting out, out of the camp, out of the camp. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So this desperation. And so some argue that this sort of demonstrates a repentance. Again, I think we should see what's there and not what's not there. The New Testament's perspective on Cain is not favorable. So I don't know if we can make the assumption that this is a cry for repentance. This still seems sort of self-driven. My experience, woe is me. Oh, this is going to be horrible. My experience isn't going to be good. So it still seems me-driven. I don't know if it's repentance. Look at what 1 John 3:12 says. And this is the New Testament. I mean, you're talking so many years removed, timeless, universal. We should not be like Cain, John says, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Look at Jude 11. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. I won't get into all of that, but that doesn't look positive. Okay, so I don't know if we can make that. I think we're seeing rival kingdoms. And one's ruler is God and one's ruler is the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians. Chapter 2, the ancient serpent, Revelation chapter 12. Plants and weeds growing together, both sort of flourishing, both growing. Hostility, rival kingdoms. Verse 17, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So here's another indication he was probably not repentant. God told him to wander, not settle. So he probably wandered for a while, and then he settled. And Enoch, the name Enoch, his son's name means dedicated. So he has this a city dedicated to what? Again, things just toppling, worse and worse. We only get six generations here. Notice that we don't follow this line very long. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech, and Lamech took two wives. Two. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other, Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. And Zillah also bore Tabul Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal Cain was Naama. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear the voice. Hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Some think that this is sort of this defiant, I murdered too. And it's just this defiant fist to heaven. And again, I'm not sure. Because what he identifies, I killed a man for striking me. So I don't see a brutal attack. I see an altercation got out of control. Somebody hit him. He struck back. Somebody died. And I see fear. And what I think is happening here is he's going, what do I do with this fear? For I've done something clearly wrong. What do I do with the fear? And he goes, well, God said he wouldn't kill Cain. So I'm just gonna trust in that promise. So he'd rather trust in the promise of Cain than in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In a one-day offspring who would come and crush the head of the snake. I see, in a sense, a connection to an appeal to the law. Rather than an appeal to God, an appeal to a promise, appeal to a promise of Cain. Less defiant. Sees his sin, maybe has maybe some fear associated with that sin, and goes somewhere else with it. And it makes sense when we then see the other kingdom in the verses that follow. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born. And he called his name Enosh. And look at this. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. The other kingdom. The people of God. Again, it's hard not to see the hostility and enmity between the woman and the serpent playing out here. And it'll continue. It'll continue. And even though Christ has come in this first advent, we're celebrating that this time of year, we're still experiencing that hostility as we await his return. And again, it's frustrating. Why didn't the master just pull the weeds? Why didn't the master just pull the weeds? Mercy. Kindness. Grace. Patience, even to Cain, whether he repented or not. From the beginning, we'll see this later on in Genesis, but from the beginning, we can see that God's desire was for all the families of the earth to be blessed, not just one, all of them. And through this particular line would come an offspring, singular, who would be the hope for all of the lines. That's so clear. Jesus said in Luke 19 that he came to seek and save the lost. So though Jesus would come through the line of Seth, the replacement, if you will, of Abel, though he would come through the line of Seth, he's after Cain. He's pursuing Cain. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Apart from Christ, you need to hear this. Apart from Christ, you're Cain. You're not Seth. You're Cain. And the blessing is for Cain. He came to seek and save the lost. Show gentleness and kindness to Cain. Again, we don't know. We have to guess. We don't know the outcome for Cain. I don't know. It doesn't look to me that we see someone who is repentant and transformed by the grace of God. We see someone who remains this sort of rival, this enemy of the cross. And that saddens me. The gentleness and mercy of God in Genesis 4, despite the worsening of things, is hard not to see. There's a subtle reality that I find fascinating here in Genesis chapter 4. After Genesis chapter 3, this radical sin, disobedience of God, removal from His presence in the garden. I love that just three verses into chapter 4, we have two brothers who are compelled, for different reasons apparently, but compelled to approach God with offerings, and then we see favor granted. That is awesome that is in Genesis chapter 4, because it doesn't look like favor is coming by the end of chapter 3. But now, it's interesting, God removes us from the garden, lest they eat of the tree of life, removes us from the garden and walks out in the garden. Walks out and is with us, not distant. He's not still in the garden waiting for, you know, update. He is out and intimate and near and still engaging and still in exhorting and still calling people to Himself. Come on, Cain, sinner's cry, you don't do that. Come, right? That is awesome. The grace of God to journey out into this field that has both weeds and plants growing in it. And He's walking in the field and He's leaving the weeds for now, lest He harm the wheat. And at the end, when it's all said and done, He will take care of it. He's a just God. He will not miss a one, but He will take care of those who are enemies of the cross. He will gather those that are His own, and He will take them home. And it will be over. And this pain and frustration and angst will be done. This will be done. But it's grace. It's mercy. It's patience. And even after Cain gives his offering with clearly a heart that wasn't in it, without faith, God still comes and tries to encourage him, to call him to something better. And then even after he murders, at each step, even after he murders, he puts a mark covering Cain. He covers him with a mark. He says, not so. Look at verse 15. So Cain is freaking out. Somebody's going to kill me. Look at this. No, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Just protection. Even after he murdered. So at every step, God steps in, breaks in. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. That we break out in this rebellion, eruption with an E. And at every eruption with an E, God breaks in, eruption with an I, breaking in, where we would break out just again and again and again. This is God. This is God. And He's patiently doing it. Slow, not as we would count slowness. This feels frustrating. Some of you haven't been able to handle this all over the floor this whole sermon. This feels frustrating, but it's kind. It's gracious. Mercy.